Well, there's an old story told from about 200 years ago of the poet and writer Charles Lamb. Some of you might recognise the name from school days. He wrote quite a lot, friend of Coleridge and so on and so forth. Apparently, he was one evening hosting a supper party with his friends. He gathered them all together. And as so often happens at these sort of occasions, the conversation had meandered. And eventually somebody asked, who would you like to invite to supper? Who would you like to walk in through that door? Which figure from history would you like to walk in through that door? Various names were suggested, you know, Caesar and Shakespeare and so on and so forth. And then eventually the conversation came round to Jesus. And apparently Charles Lamb said this: if Shakespeare entered, all of us would get up and greet him. But if Jesus entered, we would all fall down at his feet and try to kiss the hem of his robe. Now, I don't know whether Charles Lamb was a Christian, as we might understand it, but he recognized something that many people have recognized. There have been many people, haven't there, through history, who have had an enormous impact on the direction of the world, through their lives, through their words, through their deeds. And yet still, there remains something unique about Jesus Christ. There are plenty of people who've lived longer than him. There are plenty of people who have had more money than him. There are plenty of people who have written more than him. And yet still, Jesus stands alone. And it's the uniqueness of Jesus that is one of the foundation stones of the Christian faith. It's possible, for example, to be a faithful Buddhist and know very little about the person of Buddha. Doesn't really matter particularly one way or the other. You couldn't say that of a Christian. Because the truth of Christianity stands or falls with the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, its founder. And so it shouldn't surprise us that very often in Christian history, when Christianity has come under attack, it's been the person and the work of Jesus that has often been the aim of those attacks. It's been a key battleground. It's been true throughout history. It was true in the patristic period when the church was just getting going. It was true in the medieval period, at the Reformation, which we've been remembering across the world over these last year or so. Well, this morning we're looking at one of the key foundation stones of that were recovered at the Reformation, key gospel truths, that Jesus Christ is alone, both in who he is and what he has done for us. And I think this passage shows us three ways in which Jesus Christ is unique, and I want to have a look at them over the next few moments. Three ways in which Jesus is unique. Firstly, Jesus is unique in his personhood. Jesus is unique in his personhood. Now, Luke, the gospel writer, records for us that Jesus was praying when he asked his disciples this question, verse 18. Who do the crowds say that I am? Well, we know from reading this passage in context, Jesus has just performed the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It's there if you look back at from verse 10 of chapter 9. And if we read John's gospel, John's account of this period in the life of Jesus, we know that soon after this, there were many who had been following Jesus who began to turn away from him. They began to realize what some of the claims were that Jesus was making about himself, and it was just too much. And we're told that many who'd been following him started to turn away. And maybe, I don't know, perhaps Luke doesn't tell us exactly, but just as Jesus was starting to turn his mind towards Jerusalem to set his face to where his life was going, perhaps in his mind it was a good moment just to gauge the verdicts of the crowd. Well, some of you might remember the musical Jesus Christ Superstar, those famous lyrics, Jesus Christ Superstar, do you think you're what they say you are? I was reminded of those when we read this. Jesus Christ Superstar, do you think they're what you say you are? What do they say you are? Well, clearly, from the disciples' words, there's a number of theories that were going around at the time, doing the rounds, about who Jesus really was. And we can see some of them here, don't we? They answered, verse 19, some say John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the great herald of the Lord Jesus, had by this stage been put to death by King Herod. But it seems like there were rumours that he was still alive. In fact, actually earlier in chapter 9, it sounds like Herod wondered if Jesus was still alive as well. So perhaps it's not surprising, there were popular rumours that Jesus was actually John the Baptist, somehow back to life again, as it were. Maybe Jesus was John the Baptist. Others, we're told, thought he was Elijah or one of the other prophets of old that's arisen. Well, there was a kind of folk myth or a popular belief going around the time that one day God would send back one of the old prophets, one of the great heroes from Israel's history, someone like Elijah, one of those great figures who'd done miracles, or maybe Jeremiah, who'd prophesied boldly when Israel was at a low ebb. And there was a long sort of tradition that was what was going to happen. Again, it's not surprising, is it? They were looking at the life of Jesus and what he'd done and were wondering, perhaps this is the man. He's doing miracles. He's saying wise things. He's speaking boldly. Perhaps this is it. Perhaps he's Elijah. Perhaps he's Jeremiah. Perhaps he's Isaiah. Who knows? Perhaps he's come to herald the great day of the Lord. Well, those were some of the answers the disciples' doodle poll suggested for them. But Jesus presses the question home, doesn't he? With a bit more force. Never mind the crowds, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You've been with me from the beginning. You've lived with me. We've shared our lives together. Who do you say that I am? Are the crowds right? Or are they wrong? Well, good old Peter, he's the one who steps up, doesn't he? And he gets straight to the heart of it. No, you're not Elijah. You're not John the Baptist. The Christ of God. The Christ of God. Jesus is not just a prophet like John the Baptist was, pointing ahead to one who is to come. In fact, he is the one who is to come. He's the one of whom all the prophets spoke, pointing forward to. He is the Christ, God's anointed, God's promised king, who has come to save his people. More than that, though, he isn't just a man, is he? Peter says he is the Christ of God. He was with God from eternity past. He is fully God in himself. Everything that can be said of God the Father can be said also of Jesus the Son. Jesus said, "To see me is to see God." He is the image of the invisible God. He is God himself. Jesus is unique in his personhood. There are many people today who have a whole variety of views of Jesus, and that's been the case, hasn't it? Been throughout history. There are some people, and perhaps you know people like this, maybe you would share this opinion yourself. You think, well, he's a figure from history. Yes, he was interesting to previous generations, but to be honest, really, we could do without him now. He's got nothing to say to our generation today. Some people might say, well, he is a figure from history, but he's a figure who does have something to say. His teaching was matchless. There are still many of our laws today that are based on it. Perhaps you have quite an elevated view of him. Maybe you think in some way he was some kind of prophet or shaman, some kind of mystical figure. But still you think he was just a man. This is what Gandhi, the great Indian leader, said. He said, I admire Jesus, but I cannot ascribe divinity exclusively to him. He's just as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. I think there are many people who would say that, to be honest. They think there's something special about Jesus, but they don't quite know what it was. But the claim of Christianity is not that Jesus was just somebody special. It's that Jesus wasn't just a prophet, but he was the Christ. He is the Christ. He's not just a good man, but he's the God-man. He is God in human flesh, come to earth. The Church of England's own articles, produced at the time of the Reformation, when all this was being debated, put it really well. They say this very clearly: Jesus is begotten from everlasting of the Father. He didn't have a start, as it were. He's always been with God. He is the very and eternal God of one substance with the Father. He is fully God and fully man. And that question Jesus asked Peter is the same question that he asks all of us sitting here today. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Not what does your friend sitting next to you say that you are? Not what does your neighbour say of Jesus, but who do you say that I am? Am I just a teacher, or am I your king? Am I just a man, or am I really your God? Who do you say that I am? Well, the uniqueness of Jesus' personhood leads us actually very naturally onto the second reason why Jesus stands alone. And it's this. Jesus came for a unique purpose. He came for a unique purpose. It's very often said, isn't it, that there are only two things in life that you can be sure of, death and taxes. It's a joke, of course, but in a sense, there's some truth in it, isn't there? The one thing that all of us can be sure, whoever we are, is that one day we will die. One day we will pop our clogs, or however phrase you want to use, we will leave life, we will die. But it's true for all of us. But of Jesus, it could be said uniquely that he came like nobody else. He was born to die. That was the purpose for which he came into this world. Many people at the time of Jesus believed that when the Messiah would come, he would be a political figure. He would come, he'd raise up a great army, he would overthrow the Romans, and he would restore the nation of Israel to a time of peace and prosperity. I think it's probably why Jesus said in verse 21 the disciples were not to tell anyone about who he was. He was worried that there would be people who would get the wrong idea, and they would try and make him into a king by force. They would force him into something that he wasn't. And there were many who thought that Jesus came with that agenda. He was going to be some great leader. He was going to lead an army and a revolution. But actually, as Jesus says, he's come for a very, very, very different purpose. He has a very different agenda. He has come to die, doesn't he? Look what he says at verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He must suffer. That little word, must suffer. What would happen to Jesus as Luke's gospel progressed, as his life went on, was not a tragic accident. It wasn't a miscarriage of justice. It was an inevitable part of God's plan. It was the reason why he came. Jesus knew that. He knew that as he set his face towards Jerusalem, as he approached Jerusalem and towards the climax of his life, the will of God would be fulfilled perfectly. He knew that he must suffer many things. He knew that he would be rejected. Rejected by the very people who should have recognized him for who he was. The religious people, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the people who's made their life work to study the Old Testament scriptures, who could not recognize him. Or if they did recognize him, they didn't like him and sought to get rid of him. And he knew how it would end. He knew that he would be killed. And not just killed, really, but we know if we read on, put to death in a hideous way. On a Roman cross, to die a criminal's death, a death of shame, publicly, before the world. But he knew it wasn't the end. He knew on the third day he would be raised, because death itself could not hold him, because he was God. Well, why did all this have to happen? Why must this happen? Well, there was an old Victorian preacher who once made the comment that Jesus came not so much to preach the gospel, but that there might be a gospel to preach. Gospel simply means good news. And Jesus came. All this happened so that there might be good news. Because he came to answer the deepest needs of the world. He came, as the words of our communion service says, he came to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. He came to buy us back from the slavery of sin and to reconcile us with God, our Heavenly Father. Because the Bible explains the deepest problem of the world is not Donald Trump or shenanigans in the Middle East. It is the fact that every single one of us have turned our back on God. Deep down, we don't like him. We don't want him to be in charge. We want to be in charge of our own lives. And that separates us from God. And we need somebody else to enter into our lives to sort us out, to save us, to bring us back to God. And that is the purpose of Jesus' death. He died the death that we needed someone to die for us, so that we could be forgiven and made right with God. Why did it have to be Jesus? Why could it not be you or me or any other person from history? Well, it's because only in Jesus, the one who is both fully God and yet fully man, who lived a perfect life, could both our need for a saviour, someone who deals with human sin, a person, be our substitute, and at the same time satisfy God's demand for justice. Only in Jesus could those demands be met. Jesus came for a unique purpose. He came not so much to live, but to die. Again, there are many people who struggle with this. They struggle with the identity of Jesus. They struggle with the reason why he came. Many of us deep down hope that really by living a good life, in some way, we can make ourselves right with God. You think of any religion or any belief system, virtually every single belief system that human beings have ever come up with suggests that somehow, if you just work hard enough, if at the end of your life there's more in the credit side than the debit side, you'll be all right. Christianity is not like that at all. Christianity says that whatever you do, you cannot make yourself right with God. You need someone else to do it for you. And that person is Jesus. But many people find that a stumbling block. They cannot deal with the fact that we cannot do something for ourselves. Sometimes others look to other people, sort of religious people or priests or some kind of saints to help them. That's one of the ways the Roman Catholics go about it. They look to saints to intercede for us in some way. Or they believe that when you share communion in some way, what the priest is doing is making you right with God. But again, that's not authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity says that it's Jesus' death on the cross and Jesus' death alone that puts us right with God, and faith in him and trusting in his work on the cross. It's striking, just last night, just before I went to bed, I switched on to the television and there was some documentary on Channel 5 or whatever about World War II. There's always one of those going on, isn't there? There was a really interesting segment. They went straight to Japan and they filmed a ceremony where Shinto priests made sacrifices on behalf of Japanese prisoners who'd been condemned for war crimes. And they gave an interview with one of the priests who believed that by that sacrifice they were in some way atoning for their past sins. Isn't that strange? But the Bible says that's not how it works. There's nothing that any human priest can do to make us right with God. Only Jesus, our great high priest, can sort us out. There's an old hymn, isn't there, that we often sing on Good Friday. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Well, let me ask you, where does your confidence lie this morning? Is it in yourself? Do you think that if you live a good life, that somehow at the end of the day, God will say, well, come on in, come and join me? Or is it in the work of Jesus? Is it in Jesus crucified, hanging on the cross, who died for you? Is that where your confidence lies this morning? Jesus came for a unique purpose. He came to win you back to God, to die a unique death that would make you right with God. Well, because of who he is, because of what he did on the cross, there's a third thing that makes Jesus unique, and it's this. He makes unique promises. He makes unique promises. I think it would have been a shock to the disciples to hear those words of Jesus. But if they thought that was shocking, that he'd come to die, what he said next would be even more shocking. That not only was had Jesus come to die, but actually expects all those who follow him to come to die as well, doesn't he? And we can see the promises that he makes. Verse 23, the first promise, he says, to follow me means surrender. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Just as Jesus came to die, so actually those who would come after him are called to die. Not literally, generally, of course, but figuratively speaking. We are to die to self, to surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. It's a vivid, vivid picture. I'm sure Jesus and the disciples would have known all about it. When they were younger men up in Galilee, there was a man called Judas who led a revolt against the Romans. And the Romans brutally put it down and crucified him and many of his friends around the region of Galilee. They would have seen this. They would have known exactly what Jesus meant. When someone was crucified, it was the custom of the Romans. They put the cross on their backs and they'd make them carry it all the way to the place of execution. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? To carry the cross for Jesus. We often talk, don't we, rather glibly about, I've got my cross to bear, and we usually mean we've got bunions or something like that, don't we? That's not what Jesus means. He says to be a follower of Jesus, to carry our cross, means to surrender our lives to him. Not just once, but Jesus says daily, day and day again, a daily desire to live for him and to die to self. To deny ourselves, to follow Jesus wherever he might lead and whatever the cost might be. It will mean saying no to our desires, to our wants, to our ambitions, to our dreams. It will mean enduring the mockery of the world. But here's the twist. If we do surrender our lives to Jesus, then we'll find that the second promise that Jesus makes in these words will be true. He says that those who follow him will find salvation. Verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Doesn't seem that it should work like that, should it? We offer someone salvation and call them to surrender, to take up their cross and follow them. We think they were absolute nutcases. We'd get them carried away. Is Jesus like that? No. Because of who he is and because of what he's done, we know that the promises that he makes are true and trustworthy. Because he's died, because he's risen, we know that we can believe him when he says these things. And the question for us is, will we trust him? Do we believe these promises that he gives us? Will we surrender our lives into his hands? Will we follow him, whatever the cost might be? Garibaldi, the Italian revolutionary leader about 100 years ago, used to often say that he had many people who were prepared to shed their last drop of blood for him, but very few who were prepared to shed their first. And it's often like that, isn't it, in life? There are lots of people who will go along with things when they see others going along with it. But actually, there's very few people who are going to take that step and say, yes, I will commit to something, no matter what it means, no matter what the cost. And Jesus says, will you do that for me this morning? Will you take up your cross? Will you follow me, whatever the cost might be? Will you make my ambitions your ambitions? Will you die daily to sin? Will you make my ambitions yours? Will you strive to live for him? Will you be ashamed to confess me when the world tells you that you've got it wrong? Will you wait for me when I come in glory? Many of you might know the story of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary who lived about 50 years ago, so on and so forth. He was a young Christian man who, in college, developed a burning passion to take the gospel to a group of tribesmen down in South America. He went with a group of friends to take the gospel and ended up losing his life for Jesus. He went there, they got killed. Wonderfully, the tribesmen did actually become Christians later on. But he said these words, he wrote them in his diary shortly before he died, and I think they get to the heart of this passage. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let me paraphrase that. You are no fool this morning if you give what you can't keep. Your ambitions, your possessions, your lives, to gain what you cannot lose, treasure in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? That's the question Jesus has asked of everybody in history, and it's the question he asks us this morning. Am I God, or am I just a man? Does my death really have the power to transform your life? Or was it just a waste of time? Are my promises true? Or can we just forget about them? And I wonder how you will reply. Let's pray. Jesus, we recognize there are many things that you say that are hard, and few of your sayings are harder than this one. But we thank you that your words are true because of who you are, that you are the Son of God, and that you back them up by dying for us and rising again. And we pray this morning that we would hear your call. We would recognize you for who you are, not just a man, but the Son of God, not just a prophet, but the Messiah we so desperately need. And we pray that for each of us, we would come after you, deny ourselves, and daily take up our cross and follow you. Amen.